Great to be with you again. My name's Craig, and I'm visiting today, so you won't see me after this week. So if you want to come up and say hi, I'll be standing up the back after the service where the coffee queue starts, and just feel free to come up and see me there. Before we get into looking at rest, just a couple of things to remind you about. We have a vision for Engage Work Faith, which is to help people in their workplace. And that vision up there took a lot of hard work to come up with. We thought, what do we want to be known for? And we thought, at the end of the day, people being transformed by Jesus is probably the most important and most astounding thing that will happen, to also indicate to other people that they are Christians. And it just happens to be that the work setting is the place that we're helping people do that in. But what we're on about is we believe Jesus transforms all of life, and so that must include the way that they go about and do their work day by day. Now, we've got a couple of things coming up. So if you're interested in being part of the Mark drama, which is actually a 1.5-hour production of putting on Mark's gospel for people, in the round where people sort of have the people around them doing the acting. Basically, it takes a weekend of intensive work to do it for nearly everyone, and that's it. So we're doing it in October, but we're doing a casting call on the 1st of July, on Tuesday the 1st of July, so there's some cards about that up the back. You don't have to be a budding actor, and honestly, I've taken people to it, who don't know anything about Christian faith, and they said, wow, that's the first time in my life I've actually understood how it all fits together. So it's a great thing to be doing. It's a great thing to have workers doing it and bringing their workmates along to hear John's gospel, Mark's gospel, and to see it acted out. So the second thing is we do a celebration dinner every year. Mark Peterson from CMS and I talk about this, so we always make sure there's a bit of distance between the two events. Otherwise, it feels like it's sort of dinner, you know, going on forever. But ours is an in-house dinner, so you come, you buy tickets, you have dinner together with other people. And we basically are celebrating 5 years of being Engage Work Faith. So we're going to be showcasing a little bit what's happened over that 5 years and also projecting where we'd like to be in the future. And the speaker that night will be Mike Rowe from Bible College of South Australia, and he'll be speaking on an effective evangelism, which means connecting the head and the heart together to do evangelism. Anyway, that's enough about that. I've got a little challenge for you on the next slide. Not physical exercise so much, but we run prayer groups and we facilitate people to be in prayer groups to pray for their work. If you've never done that before, I'd like to put out the challenge today. Why not think about just trying for a month, 3 months to do this? So you could do it once a month, you could do it once a fortnight, get together with a couple of other people and pray specifically for your work. And I guarantee you that within 3 months' time, if you start, you know, in August and July, and you go through to September, you will not be able to help yourself praising God for what he's doing in your workplace. Over and over again, he honours those prayers of his people. So if you're interested in maybe taking that challenge, giving it a try, get the information up the back, or come and talk to me about it, or put your QR code, phone up to the QR code, and you can tell us you'd like to be in a group. We've got lots of groups happening around South Australia, really interesting and diverse groups, but also some operating in regional South Australia as well. So last time I did something like this, someone said to me, there's a prayer group in Berry. I live in Berry. And so she joined that group and has been part of that for the last 18 months. So there we go. There's my shameless advertising. Let's go on and look at rest. So if you recall, if you were here last week, and if you weren't, here's a bit of a recap. We looked at the whole idea that in the beginning of creation, there was work. It didn't come along at the fall. It was there right in the middle of all the good things that God was making at the start of the world. And we were designed to be workers in the world. But that work became painful and frustrating when Genesis 3 and the fall hit. God, to try and solve this dilemma, sends Jesus to work in the world. And we come across him in the Gospels, and we see that he completes this great cosmic project at the cross to restore us and get us back to that place that we were in Genesis 1 and 2. He reverses the impact of the fall, and the greatest sign of that is our bodies can now be resurrected and we can live forever with God. And we concluded that the great point of difference for a Christian when they go out to work is why they're working. And that's a great thing to use as a talking point in your Christian faith to those people around you who don't know Jesus. If in the beginning there was work, in the end there's going to be rest. And why do we need to think biblically and in a godly way about rest? Well, we're living in a world that is suffering from hurry sickness. Basically, as technology gives us greater capacity, Christians go along with this, and I can do more, I can fit more into my life. And we live these busy lives like everyone else with all the added advantages and time-saving devices we're supposed to have. Now, after 40 years of helping leaders, Dr. Peter Adam, he's a preacher, he's a writer, he's a pastor, he's a great person to look up and find out what he's written. But he had this observation. It's a very uncomfortable observation he had of modern church culture. And basically this is what he said, that though we may love God deeply, we just don't know how to sit with God anymore. Though we might love God deeply, in practice, we just don't know how to sit with him anymore, which is linked and connected to how fast we're moving a lot of the time. The second reason I think why it's good to think about biblical rest is because rest is so easily corrupted in our world. In the Old Testament, God's people were taught that the Sabbath was their delight. It was designed for them to remind them that they were once working slaves back in Egypt, and that world was gone. They were now liberated, and they were freed by God. Yet by the time you get to the New Testament, you have a look at what the Pharisees have done with the Sabbath, and they've just re-enslaved people back, and it's become a rod whipping their backs instead of a thing to celebrate that shows their rescue. And the third reason I think why rest and biblical rest is so important to look at is because rest is something that binds us to the rest of humanity. I do a ride through the city every day to work and back, and a couple of times a week I choose to go back a little bit of a long way through the West Terrace Cemetery. And as you enter the cemetery at 5 o'clock at night, the first thing you notice is the hush that comes over the place compared to the peak hour that you've just pedalled away from. And you cycle past graves of people, and of course you can't help but take a look quickly at what's on the headstones. And you realise that there are people there who have been buried who worked extremely hard throughout their lives. There are people there who had their dreams cut short. There are people who loved passionately. There are people who were barely tolerated as fellow human beings. There were some that worried about their stuff. There were other people that expected life might have given them more. But what they all have in common is that they ended up, in a collective way, the dust of their bustling lives finished here. And it's a very sobering ride for me, because when I come out the other side, I think, one day I'm going to join them. One day I'm going to be in that place. So, rest in peace. That's the sort of the collective hope, I think, that's often on most of those graves. Today we're going to have a look at rest. We're going to look at how Jesus secured rest. We'll look at how being a Christian is a type of rest, a type of resting. We'll look at some of the threats to rest, the warning not to neglect resting, And finally, the irony of struggling to rest this side of paradise. Okay? So those five things, how Jesus secured rest, how being a Christian is a sort of type of resting, threats to rest, the neglect of rest and its danger, and the irony of struggling to rest this side of paradise. So let's get going. So if you look at the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus had to deal with this dilemma of work and rest. His humanity and his godness combined over this issue of work and rest. So you find him in Mark 4, in the middle of a storm, sleeping in the bottom of the boat. And the disciples go, hey, you know, wake up, you know, don't you care what's happening to us? You see his teaching on rest in Matthew 11, where he talks about, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And then his claim in Matthew 12, that he is here as the Lord of the Sabbath or the Lord of rest. And that last claim, that's the tipping point that sends the Pharisees bunter. They at that point, organise his death, plot to kill him. Now, if you really want to understand the sort of rest that God holds out to us, then you have to move to the cross, which we just read about, and see what went on there. How does dying on a cross make Jesus the Lord of rest? Well, if you read the account of the crucifixion as we just did, you will notice that this death is not pleasant. It is a frightening death. It is a writhing. It is a calling out. It is a crying out at the top of his voice at points. This is not a peaceful, quiet moment of someone slipping away. He is in a state of restlessness. Why? Well, I'm very thankful to Tim Keller for this insight, and it comes from reading Isaiah 57. Have a look at this. The wicked are like a tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace for the wicked. So the wicked in the Bible are equated to people who are also restless. And on the cross, Jesus takes up all that wickedness, all that sin, all that infinite restlessness of humanity for all time. Why? So he might secure our rest. He is restless so that we might be restful. He goes through turmoil, and his last words he utters at the cross are, it is complete, it's over. No more doing, no more crying, no more shouting, it's finished. Now here's a very curious way, if you're thinking about how to describe yourself as a Christian to someone, is to think about this idea of rest. And maybe say to them, look, I'm a person who has discovered that I rest not on the things that I'm doing, but I rest on someone else's. I rest on the utterly perfect and finished work that Jesus did at the cross. And God accepts me, not because of my record, but because of his. So Christians are rest assured. Rest is something that's been secured outside of ourselves. That makes us incredibly different to a lot of the people running around at 100 miles an hour around us. The wider culture struggles to find rest. One of the great dangers of technology, more recently COVID, is the acceptance that, you know, working from home is now part of the course in life. But the problem sometimes with working from home is that work and rest get pressed together in some strange sort of confection. And what we find is the dust of all that just gets ground down and it spreads through everything in our lives. So a mate of mine who's not a Christian said to me, I said, how are you going with your, he's a guitarist, how are you going with your composing of songs? And he said, I'm not enjoying it at all because the dining room's where I've got my guitars and stuff, but it's also where I work 3 days a week from home. And I look at that chair in the evening and think, I don't want to sit in that chair again. So that's what our world has done to work and rest. It sort of compacted them together on us. Alex Pang wrote a book called Why You Get More Done When You Rest. He's not a Christian, but the research is really interesting from this. He says, far better work results come from the person who rests. Pragmatically, deliberate rest will give you sharper ideas, greater reflection, more creativity, and better health. So we're looking forward, Simon, to what we're going to see over the coming months. But without rest, there isn't a chance that you will be able to think about the big things, like where you're going in life and what sort of person you want to be and who you want to become or what you want for your kids. So I know this principle of rest from the gym. So if I'm doing a specific combination of exercises, and I'm repeating them three times over, I like to try and get through things quickly. But I've been told and I've learnt that you have to rest between the exercises. Otherwise, you can't do them properly. Your muscles haven't had the proper space before you can start up doing that exercise again. And nature shows you that principle. You know, if you've got veggie beds, you know that, you know, it's good sometimes to leave one of the beds to just lie fallow for a season and for the soil to recover. If you're cooking a meal and you're going to have a roast and you get the roast out of the oven, what do? You let it rest on the bench because you want the juices to all go back in and sort of be settled in the meat before you serve it. So we sort of know this principle in life, but at the same time, we run around at 100 miles an hour and we think that we can live without day and night. We think we can just keep pushing on, not observe the seasons, not see the rhythm of the week, and the whole thing becomes a blancmange for us. We don't know the difference between rest and work. And unfortunately, Christians have adopted this as well as part of the culture. Our Medal of Honor is our longer days, our busier work hours, our overpacked diaries, our chronic tiredness. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Crazy Busy, he points out, I didn't know this, that we get 2.5 hours less sleep on average than our counterparts a century ago. Don Carson, theologian, he lists sleep deprivation as one of the six main causes of doubting God for a Christian. So sometimes the godliest thing to do might simply be to go to bed and have a good night's sleep. Listen to the caution of Psalm 127. In vain you rise up early and go to bed late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. You know, when you go to sleep, you down tools. You say, well, I'm not God. I can't keep this world spinning, but I know someone who can. So I can go to sleep now. More than struggling, I think the world is trying to erode any rest that you find. So the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, that writer depicts the Christian life as this great big journey that we're on, the walk, where the goal is to reach God's rest. If you have a look again at Hebrews 4, 1 to 11, if you've got it on your phone or you've got a Bible with you here, it draws a parallel. It sort of says the Old Testament people of God, they got rescued from slavery, they were led out of Egypt to a place of rest, and it was a dangerous journey. It was arduous along the way. They had to move. They had to keep going through that wilderness. But some of the people wavered in the end of the day. They didn't trust that God really did hold out a rest for them and a home. And so that prolonged their unhappy journey. And it resulted in a whole generation dying in the wilderness. Now, what's the point of telling that story to Christians in the first century? That's when the letter was written. So in a wave of hostility, this new thing called Christianity had come up, and Christians found at points when the blowtorch was on that it was safer and it was easier to just sort of blend back into being Jewish faith. Even though the Jewish faith was, you know, not great in the Roman Empire, it was tolerated. And so if you could just sort of blend back into that, you'd be okay during the, you know, when they were out looking for the Christians. But it would also be a complete denial of everything that Jesus had won for them. They'd stop resting, you see. And they'd start trying to do it in their own strength. And they wouldn't rely on the finished work of Jesus. They'd rely on their own efforts and their own achievements, because that was the direction that it went. And that reversal was just a nightmare for the pastor of this letter to think about. And he's just warning them away from it. So he unpacks three key truths about rest that will take you beyond the Israelites in the wilderness trying to find the promised land. He says, God's rest existed before the promised land. So there was a rest that was set up well before they were slaves, which takes us back to Genesis. Then God's rest remained after the promised land. That is, it's still a thing that people can enter from verse 6 there. And then in verses 9 and 11, God's rest is open to us today. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, Hebrews equates rest with getting into the kingdom of God in the future. Otherwise, they would have been okay if Joshua eventually, as he did, get them into the promised land. It would have been over. But the rest of completion that God proclaims at creation is what he wants us to enter into. And we experience that in part now. We have the Holy Spirit as a deposit, a down payment of what's happening and where we're going. But we don't have the full extent of that rest yet. And that experience of partly having something but not the whole to keep us going is something we know and experience in life. You know, you think about how often a holiday and the thought of a holiday pins you to getting the work done that day that you've got to do. You think, I can do it because I know I'm going to get a break soon. Or the weekend coming after you've had a hell week at work. You think, well, at least I'm going to get a break on the weekend. Delayed gratification. You know, those poor people in parts of the world where war is raging. What holds them in that? Ceasefire. Then we might get a ceasefire. The pursuit of eternal rest is it's a delayed gratification in Hebrews, and it's a pilgrimage, it's a journey, and the disciple at the end of their days will cease their labours as God did from his, as Bert the Builder showed us. Andrew DelBanco, he wrote a book called The American Dream, and he says this, which I think is very unsettling. He says, hope is the way we overcome the lurking suspicion that all our getting and spending amounts to fidgeting while we wait for death. All that getting and spending amounts to fidgeting while we wait for death. And we sort of know it deep down. The conviction of God's word for you is that rest is coming. And you need to hold on to that hope in the midst of the present. How does that compare to your current picture of rest? I don't know whether it's a lovely hot bath for tired muscles, or a deserted beach fringed by shady palms, or curling up by a crackling fire on a winter's day when the wind's howling outside. Whatever it is, I know and you know that unconsciously you equate it with heaven at that point. You go, oh, paradise or heaven. Tim Keller describes that as the deep inner machinery wired inside our DNA that is constantly murmuring for heaven. Constantly murmuring for eternity. So the Bible is urging us to strive for rest, and Hebrews' picture of rest is really quite costly. Becoming more like Jesus is not just sort of, you know, flopping over the finish line and just collapsing. The word for strive there is used to describe the sort of intense focus that an athlete might have where they're concentrating their energy and saying, I've got the goal, I've got the goal. I'm not going to let other things take me away from this. Which begs the question over what things have you done that with in life yourself? Because, you know, we can all be focused and driven about things. You know, whether it's trying to finish a house, pursuing a romance, trying to start a family, landing that job that will change everything. Striving. Striving itself isn't godly. Striving for the right things, not the inferior things, is what Hebrews is talking about. How do you know if your drivenness is misplaced? Here are some diagnostic questions to ask yourself. Do I check my emails and texts long after I've knocked off work? Do people preface their request to me by saying, oh, I know you're such a busy person? Do your family and friends complain they don't have enough of you? Do you have enough time to pray? Really pray in your life? Do you have a hobby that absorbs you where time just sort of stands still when you're in it? Do you stop to eat together with other people at least once a day? Life teaches us the dangers of neglecting rest. We end up with shallow relationships, health risks, addictions, and Hebrews is just taking that idea, the negative result of human beings failing to rest properly, and applies it brilliantly to the spiritual future to warn us not to miss out on appropriating God's rest that he's holding out to us. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, he says, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. The Christian life, you know, it's not just I became a Christian, you know, when I was 15. This is about day to day, hour by hour, proposition of trusting and resting on the promises of God until he gets you home. It's being captured by a vision and not allowing lesser things to airbrush that determination and that hope. It's choosing rest over being restless in life. How can you secure that sort of rest? Well, one of the ways to remind you about this is keep working it out with other Christians. This is a great topic to talk about, rest. Brainstorm with other Christians. How are you resting? How do you do it? How do you put work in its place? What sort of distractions do you have in life that takes your eye off the goal? Another thing is start practicing real rest now. It's not enough to work like a demon and then take time off. It might mean, you know, asking more radical things like, maybe I've got too many goals, you know. Maybe I'm trying to have it all. Maybe I should be saying no to some things, because you know that they'll distract you from following Jesus at the end of the day. One person told me that the only reason now that they can say no to people and hold their head up high is because they remember that they've said yes to some other things prior to that. And it gets them out of that trap of just getting overworked and unable. So, thirdly, make yourself accountable for a busy patch in your life. You know, sometimes life doesn't work out all neatly where you can have, you know, work and rest and it all matches up. Sometimes in life you've got a project or you've got a new role that you're starting up in or you're starting a business or something like that, and it requires from you overwork. And you need to think about how long it's going to require overwork from you. And let's say it's going to take, you know, 18 months to do this. You say to someone you trust and you love, when those 18 months are up, stop me. Because I don't want this to become a normal pattern in my life. It has to be for the short term, but please make me accountable. Build unstructured time into your life. Number four, that's unplanned, undiarized time, because when you have that time, you actually, you're in free will. And I bet you Simon and Peter would be able to tell you about this. So when you're in free will, there's a whole lot of things that can bubble to the top that otherwise you may not be aware of. So years ago, I was preaching at a service where the South Australian governor was present. And she'd just come back from touring the Eyre Peninsula, which had been devastated by fires, and there'd been loss of life. It was a major thing, if you remember back to it, those of you who are old enough. But anyway, while I was preaching, she starts to sob. And I thought, boy, you know, I wonder what's... So I said to her delicately at the end of the service, oh, what was it in the message that triggered that? She looked at me blankly and said, nothing. It's the first chance I've had in the last month to just stop and process what I've seen. So there's an unhelpful drivenness, I think, sometimes in human beings. And the reason why we're like that is we're trying to validate our space that we occupy in the universe. Here's my justification for being here. You know, this is why I'm worthwhile. It's a wearing task. You'll never know whether it's quite enough. You keep proving yourself to yourself, to the people you love, even to your enemies who hate you. And that wears you down to the bone and it re-enslaves you. Are you resting in what Jesus worked so hard to secure for you? You know, the man who strove to build bigger barns to store his harvest. You look at it in Luke 12 and you think, wow, what a work ethic. He really thought ahead there. But Jesus said he was a fool. He was a fool because his striving was in the wrong things. It needed focus. Entering the rest that Jesus secures for us at the cross, if you appropriate that, it requires persistence. It requires focus, not slipping back into some flawed an inferior offering. As Christians, we need to be advocating for rest. We need to be out there in workplaces leading on rest. You know, we've got a big point of difference to the well-being movement, because rest is an outworking of God's liberation of us. A while ago, I helped a mate down at Victor Harbour Move House. He's a marine biologist. And to thank me for helping him move, he took me out fishing to a place called Petrel Cove. Now, I am not a fisherman. I've dabbled in it, but never really. So anyway, I thought it sounded good, so... There was enough warmth in the water to be knee-deep to waist-deep. And he taught me how to cast. I started to, you know, cast reasonably well. And the fish were biting. Oh, it was amazing. That's what we came home with. You just put the bait on, you'd cast, you pull them in. And as the waves would come up, The sun was just coming up. As the wave would come up, you'd see all these yellow-eyed mullet on the wave, you know, going on the wave. Think, it's all out there. We brought it home. We ate some of it. We took the rest home to our families. It was such a perfect day. And I found myself thanking God aloud in the middle of all that for the creation, for this magical moment. Now, I never would have said to you before this, that that's my picture of heaven, but it is. Now, and for me to think of all the whinging in my head that was going on when we were getting the gear together in the dark, fumbling around to get down there, I would have missed it. So maybe you need to do something that reminds you where your rest is heading. In the closing pages of the Bible, it says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labors." So that tension between work and rest that we have, it gets resolved. We'll kick back when we're in heaven, and we will join the chorus, and we'll say, "This is good." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rest secured by Christ at the cross. Thank you for a life of resting in you, which doesn't rely on ourselves. Thank you that you can take us to our final rest, where there will be no more struggle. Amen.